chapter 1. We will give some thought to verse 20, I guess it is, this evening. We're going to be looking at verse 20, but we're going to be looking at several things this evening. As we pointed out last time in our study, James has been dealing throughout this chapter with the issue of the difficulties that we face in life. They come from two different directions. Some of them are difficulties that come upon us simply because we live in a fallen world. When the world's not perfect and there are 5 or 5.5 billion people making choices and doing things, and it's designed as a cause and effect universe so that when you do something, it becomes a seed that creates a harvest. That means that everything that's done is having repercussions, just like the pebble dropped in the pond. There are a lot of repercussions that are going to happen to us that we had nothing to do with, effectively. I mean, you know, there's no direct connection in our minds to them, and they happen to us. And sometimes they're good, and sometimes they're not. So the times when they're not become times of stress for us. He talks about it in terms of both trial and temptation in chapter 1. So some of those things are trials that come upon us simply because we live here. But there is also the reality of the temptation aspect of it, which was introduced in verse 13, where we are presented with the powerful negative reality of the power that sin has, both in a personal tempter and the resonance in our own hearts that responds to the lusts that are in our own hearts, the consequences of strong desire that is unmanaged or even unmanageable. Now, James has addressed these issues, and we have been looking at them in some depth. And last time, when we looked at verse 19, we saw that James was fundamentally interested in creating a spirit of humility before the Word of God. And I'm finding in my interaction day by day that this is an extremely necessary thing in our generation. There are more books being written today that have less to say than at any time in my personal history. People are saying everything, all kinds of things, and without any kind of an anchor, there is no way to tell what's true. For example, in the opinion page of the paper this morning, there was a fellow who wrote a letter who wanted to encourage us all to not criticize each other, not condemn each other, and look for the Christ that's in us all. Well, I'd love to, if he was in us all. But the problem is, Christ only indwells people who believe in him, and therefore he is not in us all. So it's an admirable desire to want to have peace and harmony and unity and all that kind of thing, but it's fundamentally impossible if it's based on a lie. So, James, recognizing that this issue of living in a difficult world is not easy, he called in verse 19 for us to be quick to hear, which has to do with our response to the word, slow to speak, which has to do with our initial reactions when we're tempted to spew out of our mouths whatever our worldview is on this situation, especially against the backdrop of being under stress, because people typically don't speak well under stress. I mean, they don't present a true picture much of the time. And then, finally, he said he wanted us to be slow to anger. And the reason for that is found here in verse 20. So we're going to be looking into that, thinking about responding, because he says in verse 20, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. What I wanted to do this evening, you saw this last week, I wanted to ask the question, if we are, in verse 13, being tempted because there are powerful desires within ourselves that we capitulate to in self-indulgence, and then we drop the ball because God has called us the whole issue of verse 20, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, assumes that the readers are interested in achieving the righteousness of God. If you're not interested in that, then the whole issue is moot. I mean, it doesn't matter whether you get angry or not. If you But he's writing to people that I think he can have a legitimate assumption that they're interested in doing what's right, achieving the righteousness of God. But when you engage in self-indulgence blindly and drop the ball, then one of two things, or maybe both, happen. One of them is when the harvest starts to come back on you, you tend to panic. What would I do? And then you tend to go into this poor me thing where I don't deserve this, I don't know why this had to happen to me, and so on, why me, and all that kind of stuff. And those tend to be the initial things, but James indicates here in verse 19 and 20 that anger is the more basic response to facing difficulties. And I wanted to start out this evening and ask, why is that? Why do we get mad when we face difficult situations, either that we did not generate or that we did? Why does it make us mad? And particularly, why does it make us mad when somebody tells us to be slow to speak and quick to hear? Why do we get angry? What's driving that kind of anger?
Kind of self-preservation. You feel as if you have difficulty, you pray.
Okay. Okay. Self-preservation, pride. Learned behaviors.
We found that anger works sometimes, but then it has repercussions we can't handle.
Yeah.
So, I mean, you know.
It kind of builds on itself.
Yeah, maybe for the immediate thing, maybe it makes us feel better.
Uh-huh.
But then we have repercussions we can't deal with later.
Sure. Yeah.
So, then that makes it worse. But anyhow, I think it's...
But what's driving that?
I started.
Yeah, but what's driving it is, like, it's this being called upon to have to deal with this.
Yeah.
And not wanting to have to do that.
Right.
And it just makes me mad.
That makes me mad.
But I believe that there are some things that James assumes in this anger that we talked about last week to some degree, and I want to reemphasize it because of the importance that the Scriptures put on this matter of faith. The Scriptures make no bones about the fact that everything is on the basis of whether you're going to believe what God has said or not. He that receives the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. And it was unbelief in the beginning that got man crosswise with God. So he decided that he would insist that this become the focal point of everything that has to do with anything about a relationship with him. But the fundamental issue of faith is in the direction of his profession of love for us, which is incredibly easy to not believe, because we tend to identify love as something that will preserve us from anything that would make us angry or make us have to deal with anything. If you love me, you wouldn't do this to me kind of mindset. So one of the biggest issues is God's declaration or profession of love for us. This is not something that just our generation struggled with. Way back in the Old Testament, God says, I have loved you. And they say, wherein have you loved us? So the issue of his profession of love for us is foundational, and out of that profession came the cross. And it was supposed to stand as the premier demonstration in history of the truthfulness of the claim. I mean, you can have problems with why God lets this happen, why God lets that happen, why God plans for this to happen, why, you know, you can have problems with all of those things. But if you come to the cross and look at what the claim of the gospel is there, suddenly a lot of that stuff gets put down in a little old cubbyhole somewhere because it's not important anymore. Because the cross is actually a declaration that God died because of the value He assigned to us. This is love. Now, to the degree that we reject that, to that degree we live in a loveless universe and we try our best to do the best we can. We do what we can to preserve ourselves. We do the best we can out of our own pride and our sin nature and our learning mechanisms, always trying to cope. Because no matter what our philosophy in life is, unless we're overwhelmed with depression and just want to use suicide as an exit, most people want to stay alive. And you ask them why. And they don't have an answer. But the Bible says that men live all their lifetime under the fear of death. Unless, of course, they know the master of death and his love for them. So the point is, the cross is the declared demonstration, and of course we live on this side of it. So this is the foundation, and this is the profession, and this is what we're called upon to believe. And to the degree that we believe in the love as it is demonstrated, to that degree our anger is reduced. And to the degree that we struggle with the love that God has for us, to that degree our anger is increased. And James says here that when we're facing very difficult things, that one of the things we need to do is be quick to hear. But his hearing is, in verse 22, a hearing that is attuned to the Word of God. Not just hearing, but hearing the Word of God. And since that's the case in verse 19, being quick to hear means that one of the first things that James is insisting that we do is run quickly to the Word, because it is only here that we're going to have reinforcement of this declaration and illustration. This is the only place where our thinking is going to be pulled back to a solid footing. Otherwise, like I said, ever since the printing press, there have been tons of things written by all kinds of people, and this is the only book that remains stable in the whole mess. So he tells us to be quick to hear. But that's the last thing you want to hear when you're mad. And a lot of times it's the last thing you want to hear when you're facing difficulty. Because when you go to the Word, instead of the Word telling you, well, God's going to alleviate your difficulties, it says things like, there's no trouble that you're facing that's not common to everybody, so quit whining and buck up. That's what the Bible has to say. It'll say things like, count it all joy when you fall into different troubles. And that's not what we want to hear. What we want to hear is, somehow God's going to alleviate all our problems. And that's not what he tells us. In fact, he tells us, in James 1, that he's not only not going to alleviate our problems, but why? Because verse 3 of chapter 1 says, the testing of your faith produces endurance, and endurance, when it has its perfect result, makes you perfect and complete. So hang in there. God's interested in you becoming more mature. He is not interested in you becoming a wimp in your relationship to the difficulties of life. So he doesn't tell you the things in the scriptures that you often want to hear. So James has to insist that we be quick to hear, because that's not what we want to hear oftentimes. Now, I want to deal particularly with verse 20's assumptions here in relation to this matter of anger, because there are different kinds of anger in scripture. The kind of anger that's translated anger here, and both verses 19 and 20, is a word that looks like this. And I want you to decide what that means. I want to give you a few references to look at, and I want you to tell me what this kind of anger is. Does anybody's Bible translate it wrath? King James does. Slow to wrath, for the wrath of man. So we've got two different English possibilities, anger and wrath. What's the difference between those, by the way, in your thinking, in English? What's the difference between anger and wrath? Same thing? Synonym? Okay. So kind of the difference between an explosion and a settled mind? I want you to figure out what this word means. I'm going to give you, for example, Romans chapter 3, verse 5. The same word is translated in Romans chapter 3, verse 5. In my translation, it's translated with a different word. But in Romans, Paul says in verse 5, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. What is the wrath God inflicts? Okay. It's kind of God's reaction to unrighteousness.
Wrath. Uh-huh. That's kind of what I think. Wrath implies action, doesn't it?
Well, in verse 5 here, though, what's God responding to? Okay, so it's payback for unrighteous behavior. Now, I want you to go over to chapter 12. Well, just go to chapter 4, where he uses the same term in verse 15. Verse 15 says, for the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. Now, what's wrath in this case? Huh? Yeah, it's the consequences. If there's a law that says you can only drive 65 and you tore down there 80 miles an hour and the cop pulls you over and writes you a ticket, wrath in that case is paying the fine. If they pass a law and say, if you shoot somebody with malice, then we're going to execute you. And you shoot somebody with malice, and they execute you, that's wrath. Well, what is it? It's retribution. It's what you got coming, because the law says this is the penalty for that. With that in mind, I want you to go on over to chapter 12 and look at what he says in verse 19 and uses the same word. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. What is this wrath? That's retribution again. Now, the thing that's consistent about the way this word is used in the New Testament is that in the places where the definition comes out of the sentences, out of the setting, in all of those places where the definition arises right out of the way the words are put together, invariably he's talking about getting even. And so this is the word that would fit what Floyd said about the settled attitude of vengeance. This word does not have the overtones of emotional involvement in it that thumos does, the word that's translated often anger or wrath as an explosion. Thumos implies a lot of heat emotionally. This word doesn't. This word is just settled. This, you're going to pay. This is about justice. All right, now let's look at then what he says here in James 1. This is the kind of command. I mean, the command that he's giving us here is not a command to not explode. He's not talking about controlling your emotions here. When he says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, he is not talking about curbing the adrenaline rush when something bad happens to you. He's not telling you to do that because it's impossible for you to do in the first place. But he is telling you to not let that turn into a settled attitude of vengeance. I'm going to get him. I'm going to get even. Because, he says in verse 20, the get even, the vengeance of man, does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now, why? How come? Isn't it possible for a person to come up with a plan that would be within the righteousness of God for vengeance? I mean, don't some people deserve to get what they got coming? Well, sure, we all do.
We think we do, but we don't know all the details.
That's true. So it becomes a very difficult thing without omniscience to ever balance. It's a very difficult thing without omniscience to ever know exactly what justice requires. Because what is justice according to the righteousness of God? You've heard of lex talionis? I don't even know if I'm spelling it right. This is the law of retribution, eye for an eye. What is that in terms of a definition of justice?
All they deserve, but no more.
And based on what they've done, you give them back exactly according to what they've done. The problem with that is you can't do that. If a guy gouges your eye out, the law says an eye for an eye. So he gets his eye gouged out. But there is absolutely no way you can make the two gougings equal. Some people don't feel pain as much as others, so the problem with man is that he cannot, neither by omniscience, because he doesn't know, nor by power, nor is he able to really execute perfect retribution. God alone can do that. And that's why he says, don't get in the vengeance business. Leave that for me. Which is both a warning and an encouragement to his children. There are the children of God who think that they have to get even because they have to. God won't do a good enough job. When was the last time you read about the wrath of God in the Scriptures? It's going to be a far better job than many of us will ever be able to accomplish. I mean, if you really hate your enemy, which you're not supposed to do, you're supposed to love him. But if you really want him to get what's coming to him, then don't do it yourself. The Proverbs are funny, and not in a ha-ha way, but in kind of an odd. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs that if somebody does damage to you and God decides to take up your case, that when you see God dealing with the individual who did damage to you, you're not supposed to gloat, smile, laugh, clap, or anything, because if God sees you gloating, smiling, laughing, clapping, he'll quit. So, just out of the basic carnal attitude of the heart, you'd better not laugh, because you're not going to see your enemy get what's coming to him if you gloat. Even in the discipline of the nation by other kingdoms, God commissioned the king of Babylon to discipline his errant Judah, but then he called Babylon to account because they didn't just discipline, but they gloated over them. God said, I didn't tell you to do that. So when he tells us in verse 20 that this desire to establish vengeance from man cannot accomplish the righteousness of God, and therefore that makes the statement in verse 19, slow to anger, mean don't do it. It's not just a command to be slow to get there. It basically means don't do it. But he's not, like, again, he's not talking about the adrenaline rush and the fight or flight reaction of the body. He's talking about deciding to get even. And he said, don't do it, because you can't do it right. Now, some people take that beyond the boundaries of this context and begin to say that there shouldn't be any application of capital punishment and that kind of thing in our culture, because the wrath of man or the vengeance of man can't achieve the righteousness of God. I want to make this really clear. This context is at the personal level, and it does not contradict Romans 13. In Romans 13, Paul says that God set up the state as an instrument of wrath, vengeance, justice. And we know the state can't do it perfectly either, but we also know that if the state doesn't do it, at the individual level, we're going to live in chaos. So, verses 19 and 20 are not talking about the corporate level, the governmental level, the state level. He's not saying that because the state is run by men, they shouldn't exercise vengeance because they can't. No, that'd be a direct contradiction, Romans 13. But what he is talking about in verses 19 and 20 is the personal, individual response to the difficulties that others bring to you into your life. And by the way, this is talking about the settled, not the immediate. There are a lot of people who think that you should never do anything to protect yourself or anything else. And that's not what this is talking about either. This is talking about a settled decision after the fact to get even. It's not talking about defending yourself in the process. I've said several times, and I still mean it. If somebody breaks into my home and my wife and children become liable to danger, the person who is subjecting that to them is going to have to deal with me and my shotgun. And I'm not going to feel guilty afterwards because I violated verses 19 and 20. I have a personal responsibility to be the protector of my home, and I'm going to exercise it under the law. But if the law says he's fleeing and you can't shoot him while he's fleeing, I can't shoot him. But I'd be tempted by the adrenaline rush and all that. The point is simply, if there's a present danger, I'm free as a believer to defend and protect those that I'm responsible for without violating verse 19 and 20. But I am not. If they do the damage and I'm not there, I cannot become a vigilante and go after them. That's the violation of verses 19 and 20. Kind of hard to live with, isn't it? I want to make this comment as we quit because our time's about up. This command to be quick to hear, and in verse 21 he says, in humility receive the implanted word and prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers that delude themselves. This focus on the word is becoming more critical every day we live. I am getting more stuff through my email and books that I read and stuff that is not any more founded on the Bible or the word of God than the man and the moon, and yet it's set out there as an authoritative method. This will work. And the more books that are read, the more confusing it gets. I have one friend that is involved in a particular view of future things, and I want to write him and say this, but he asked me not to write him anymore until he had time to think about it, so I can't, but I'm going to say it to you instead. You know, nobody becomes a Mormon by reading the Bible. They read what the Mormons have to say about what the Bible has to say. Nobody becomes a Jehovah's Witness by reading the Bible. They become a Jehovah's Witness by reading Watchtower stuff and then looking to see in the Bible if maybe the arguments are legitimate. If you want to know what the truth is, you go to the source first and then look and see what men have to say about it later, if you have time. God didn't give us His Word to be ignored. He's going to hold us accountable to walk by faith. He said the problem in the beginning started because they wouldn't pay attention to what I said, and so I'm going to make that the issue from then on. From the Garden of Eden till now, the issue is, are you going to pay attention to what I've got to say? And that's going to be the question at the end. In the final end, justification is by faith. And the real question is going to be, did you believe me when I told you how much I loved you and showed you on Calvary that it was true? Or did you say, nah, that's not true? 1 John says, this is the witness that he has witnessed. This is the promise that he's given, eternal life. The witness is, this life is in his Son. He that believes the witness has the testimony within himself, and he that rejects the witness makes God a liar. So those are the options. So, this evening we have before us the instruction to pursue the Word and to not pursue any intention of vengeance after the fact. None. No matter who it was, how bad it was, after the fact, none. That's God's business. Okay, any comments or questions before we quit? Wow, must have been really clear or so clogged up with confusion nobody even knows what to ask. Well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your word, that it is a constant summons to us to trust you, to let what you have said be the standard by which we choose to live. We recognize that in the short term it looks foolish, but in the long run, we know that your promise is valid. And so we pray that you would increase our confidence in your profession of love for us, in the integrity of your word to us, and in our ability, you increase our ability to obey you and not seek vengeance. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.